The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you this morning. I am delighted to be with you. Thank you for the kind invitation. I said last night I feel like a bit of a poser, and as much as I'm not a missionary, at least not anymore, but serve missionally as a pastor, and I really appreciate it. I don't know if you heard it. You probably did. Several times your pastor said in the course of this worship service already how he is talking about reaching our community. That is obviously a passion for him. I immediately knew I was in a church with a pastor who's very passionate about the folks you're serving in this parish, in this geographical location that you serve. And one of the things I've always appreciated about folks who come to speak about mission when I'm a pastor, or even when I served as a missionary, was those missionary speakers who would come in and connect the mission of God in the world with the mission of God in the world in this particular location, which I hope to do to some degree today. So let's listen to the scriptures before we go any further. Again, in my church, we stand for the reading of the word. If you're able to stand with me, would you stand with me for the reading of the word from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16? You have your scriptures, please turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Hear these words from Paul. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the circumcision by those who are called the uncircumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off from being brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one, has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with his commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. And then a short reading from the Gospels from Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mountain, when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." So, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, now as we gather around the Scriptures, we pray you would do what you can only do, and that is enlighten our hearts, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, the courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated, everybody. So it was a long overdue conversation. We hadn't spoken for months. Pastor Sadrak, our Haiti partnership coordinator, who I'm introduced to you last night, and I were on one phone, and Pastor Lido was on the other phone in Port-au-Prince. During the course of the conversation, he said to me more than once, "Please pray for us. Please pray for Haiti." Now, I could imagine him rather vividly walking back and forth in the courtyard of his home, as I had stayed in his home several times before this conversation. Lido is currently the pastor of Tabar Church of the Nazarene. Tabar is a suburb of Port-au-Prince and there in Haiti. When I first met Lido, he was not the pastor of Tabar Church. He was a lay leader. He was very busy in the work of the church. He was very busy in the work that he did. 2 years prior, on one of our trips to Haiti, we had opportunity to meet with Lido in his office. He was serving as the director of Social Security for the entirety of the country of Haiti. His life was so busy that in order to meet with him, he ordered in chicken and goat and rice and beans and plantains, and that was delivered to his office as we sat around his desk. And meanwhile, he signed stacks of checks that were literally whisked into his office from several different doors entering into his office. We sat there and enjoyed conversation as he signed check after check after check. These were the Social Security checks for the entire country of Haiti. Each one had to be signed by hand by one person, by himself. The recipients of these checks had to travel then from throughout the country of Haiti to pick up their check. There is no postal service in Haiti. So we sat around his desk, eating lunch, enjoying conversations as he worked constantly to keep up with people depending on his signature for their survival, literally. This was just one of many memories made in what has become a country very dear to my heart. So back to that phone conversation 2 weeks ago. And during our conversation, Pastor Lito told us that they hadn't been able to have worship that day as Haiti was paralyzed by yet another political upheaval. Young, mostly unemployed people feel helpless to change their situation and in utter frustration and desperation have taken to the streets in protest, mostly peacefully but occasionally very violent. Pastor Lito told me that his people were safe, but that they were all sequestered in their homes. He also told me about the work that they were doing among the street people of Port-au-Prince. Even in the midst of a national crisis, his church hadn't lost sight of their mission. I was impressed by that. As I said, I could easily imagine Lito in his home, roaming his courtyard, talking to me on his cell phone that never seems to stop ringing. I know his wife Alice and his daughter Leje, as I have shared many meals with them, goat and fish and piclis, which is my favorite Haitian dish, which is basically spicy coleslaw. It is amazingly good, but I've never met a spice that I didn't like. I love it. Fresh fruit and plantains, fried plantains, of course, and beans and rice, meals we've shared together in this most beautiful place in the world. Alice and her daughter Leje have been in my home in the States, as I said last night. Our partnership with Haiti is about mutuality. Movement goes both ways. Sometimes we are the guests, and sometimes we are the hosts in our partnership model. My conversation with Lito, though, long overdue, was a conversation between colleagues, brothers who had shared life together, have shared meals together, have shared in one another's homes together, have shared in ministry together. But the fact of the matter is, we really shouldn't have been sharing life together. There are many barriers, tall walls that exist between his world and my world. We live in different countries, obviously. We have different languages. We have different socioeconomic realities, very different cultures, very different struggles as ministers of the gospel. We face very different contexts in ministry. He has more people in his church than he can keep up with. Church growth is, in my context, slow and sometimes a very arduous process. My church pays me a good salary and provides me housing. His church pays him next to nothing and expects him to give financial care to the needy people in the church. Personally, he is the descendant of slaves. My descendants may have owned them. Our country has not always been helpful, has not always been a helpful presence in his country. As a matter of fact, when you learn deeply about the U.S. intervention in Haiti over the centuries, it is a miracle of gracious forgiveness that they even allow Americans in their church, much less at their family table, but they do. My point is that there are many barriers, many dividing walls that separate Pastor Lito and myself. But in Christ, God brings down these walls because God, according to our elder brother Paul, is about creating one new humanity, one human family gathered around the banquet feast that is the kingdom of God. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. For me, the most beautiful thing about being a part of a global church and being engaged deeply in global mission is revealed in the power of the gospel to bring very different people together in the Spirit and thus participating in God's work of creating one new humanity. International mission, what I would call global engagement, bears witness to the God who brings down walls as a sign of the one new humanity that God in Christ is creating when we allow God to work through us rather than resisting God all along the way. But it's not easy. It is not easy. It's hard work. See, we humans tend to organize ourselves into what sociologists call homogeneous unit groups, right? Communities who look the same and think the same and have similar educations and socioeconomic realities and political preferences. Well, that's a big one today, organizing around political preferences. But then Jesus comes along. Every time Jesus comes along, this is what Jesus will do. He will tear down all of those societal walls. That's what he does. And he calls us then into a beloved community made possible only by his life, death, and resurrection. When Paul wrote his letter to the church in Ephesus, there was one huge, insurmountable dividing wall that separated the Jewish world, the Jewish people, from the Gentile world. In my mind, I imagine this insurmountably high wall built around a tiny people group called the Jews. Just kind of a silo around them. Huge wall. And on the other side of the wall was everybody else. All the Gentiles, all the pagans from every tribe and language and ethnicity under heaven. This was Paul's world. The wall, of course, was the Torah, the law given to protect the people of God, to preserve the people of God. The Torah and Torah observance was the great wall of division that kept God's people from becoming like everybody else, which would have meant losing their ability to bless the world by being an alternative way of obedience in the world. So the Torah was God's gift of preserving them so as to be a means of grace by preserving their unique place and message as people obedient to the covenant, so as to serve as light and salt in the world. And so from feast days and fast days to keeping kosher, to from circumcision to Sabbath keeping, the Hebrew people were called out to be God's unique people as a means of grace to the world. But God in Christ wanted to make more room at God's table. And so God does something unimaginable. God's Son is sent to bring an end to human division. The cross is the scandal of a God who receives all our violence and hostilities and brings down the hostilities that divide humankind. But again, it's hard work and it takes time and you have to be committed to it. And we humans tend to like our walls, we like our fences, we like our boundaries. In our culture, as you well know, high fences make good neighbors. Not in the reign of God, however. Everybody loves a before and after photo. Everybody loves a before and after shot, right? So we see those all the time. Tabloids have them all the time. They're almost always about people who've been able to lose an incredible amount of weight, right? And I've, as a person, I've always sort of struggled with my weight. I've always loved to see before and after shots. Just the other day, I saw one. It was a before and after shot of a man who lost, I don't know, a couple hundred pounds or something like that. It was amazing. It was like he had become a new person, right? A good friend might not even have recognized him if they hadn't seen him during his weight loss journey. Such was the radical nature of his transformation in this before and after shot. Now, Paul noticed, did you notice? Paul offers us his own before and after photo in this text. Paul says to non-Jewish Christians in Ephesus, "So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the converts of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So this is Paul's before shot. And it's a rather bleak photo when you think about it. He says, "Remember how far away you were from hope? You were refugees from the reign of God embodied in Israel. No hope of a green card. No asylum offered you. You were strangers from the covenant of promise. You were refugees from grace. Nobody wanted to grant you entrance into God's commonwealth. Here's the banquet feast. You're not invited. Here's the family table. You don't even get it to sit at the kids' table." As I was writing these words on Friday, I was sitting at one of my favorite coffee places in Lancaster because I was meeting a colleague, passenger coffee, but it's neither here nor there. I was waiting to meet with a colleague, and I was working on this sermon. And a couple of younger people sat near me, sort of balancing their coffee on their laps, but they didn't want to sit at my table. They didn't want to crowd me. I could tell that they were hesitant. They didn't quite know what to do, so they kind of sat there, and they placed their coffee there on the seat beside them. And so I stopped writing, and I looked up, and I smiled, and I thought about what I was writing in that very moment. And then I said to them, "You know, don't worry about crowding me. Come and sit by me." They looked at me rather surprised and thanked me for making room for them. And I smiled at the power of inviting others to one's table, even in a very small way, like overcoming an unwritten law of societal propriety and proximity. A simple invitation to one's table can create gracious encounters in our world. And the Lord knows we could use more gracious encounters in our world. So Paul shows us a rather bleak before photo, but then he pulls out the second, the after photo, the after shot. He says, But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups into one, has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through the cross. See, as far as I'm concerned, this is Paul at his rhetorical genius. This is the height of Pauline vision for radical ecclesiology, the radical nature of the church that God in Christ has created. Paul declares that through the violence of the cross, Jesus has destroyed the hostility between two irreconcilable groups of people. Jesus has not only offered a ceasefire, he has actually made one new humanity, one new family from former enemies. He has made peace. The Hebrew word, of course, is shalom, which means much more than the cessation of war. It means wholeness. It means flourishing. He received, Jesus received all the violence that we had to offer. He absorbed our violence and declared the birth of a new people who will no longer be divided by tribalism or nationalism or ethnicity or culture or race or political preferences. Here's how N.T. Wright, Dr. Wright, says it this way, and I quote, "Gentiles and Jews have become one in the confluence that is Jesus the Messiah. Those who belong to the Messiah are the new people of God. Paul shows that the coming together of Jew and Gentile in the one family is achieved through the cross of Jesus the Messiah. The hostilities that existed between the two groups have been killed on the cross." And then Dr. Wright goes on to say this, and I quote, "If our churches are still divided in any way along racial or cultural lines, he would say that our gospel, our very grasp of the meaning of Jesus' death, is called into question." Being engaged in the mission of God globally, in giving and going, in sending and receiving, all serve as signs of the barrier-breaking love of God revealed in Jesus Christ. See, for me, global engagement in mission is, at its essence, a declaration of the gift of the church. God's one new humanity, a people who refuse to be divided by tribalism and nationalism and ethnicity and language and political preferences or even culture. Even culture. And I say even culture because culture is this powerful, unseen presence that shapes the way we think about everything, from potty training our children to the proper worship of God. Culture shapes the way we think about everything. Culture is to humans, is to humans like water is to fish, it seems to me. Now, David Foster Wallace tells a story of an old fish swimming along in the deep currents of the ocean when a younger fish approached him, swimming the other way. Imagine a scene from Finding Nemo at this point, okay? The old fish asks the young fish, "How's the water up ahead?" I don't know why I imagine the fish sounding like that, but that's how I imagine the fish sounding. "How's the water up ahead?" To which the young fish looks puzzled and says, "What water?" Culture, the point is the water we swim in and is often invisible to our perception, see? But when you begin to engage in meaningful ways with sisters and brothers in other world areas, interesting things can happen. Sometimes tensions emerge, and often these tensions are the product of having to face the water that you didn't even know existed. From time orientation to the decibel level of worship, from the expectations of a pastor to how we pray. When we engage in other cultures, Christians begin to learn things about themselves and their practice of the faith that had been previously invisible to their perception. It's been my experience. One begins to learn about oneself when one engages deeply in other cultural realities, is my point. One of the things we tell our teams when preparing for our trips to Haiti is that when we arrive with a teachable heart, first and foremost. We go as learners. We go to learn things about spiritual formation and service in the reign of God through the lens of our Haitian brothers and sisters. And so they teach us. They teach us what it means to be faithful in the midst of real suffering. They teach us what it means to worship in the context of extreme need. They teach us to pray boldly, to hope patiently when all seems hopeless. They teach us lessons of radical hospitality. They teach us to be the church authentically. They teach us what it looks like for the Christian community to be the center of our life rather than just one of many obligations on my busy calendar. Well, there's a little amen there. They teach us how to enjoy the simple pleasures of gathering and playing and laughing rather than spending all our time in front of a screen. Oh, I'm sorry. Did that hurt? Okay, they teach us. I'm the chief of sinners when it comes to that. They teach us how to see and experience beauty in the midst of impoverished realities. They teach us how to be defined by our, they teach us how not to be defined by our possessions or the lack thereof. A few years ago, when our partners were with us, we created a retreat together with them, and the theme was poverty. I didn't choose the theme. It was chosen by our leader, but the theme was poverty, both in the United States and in Haiti. And I learned so much in that encounter. I had epiphany after epiphany, revelation after revelation, as we began to talk together about the issues of poverty. And I was stunned by the fact that my brothers and sisters from Haiti did not consider themselves in the least to be poor or impoverished and were compassionately concerned for the very poor in their country and in ours. They would not be defined by the money they possessed, even when they gathered with the people who had so much more than they did. I've observed that many people, and this is going to seem critical, so forgive me in advance. I have observed that people, when people go to Haiti, they go sometimes without a teachable heart. I've observed this. Every trip I've made to Haiti, there is inevitably other church groups on the same plane. Oh my gosh. If Haiti was going to be saved by church missions groups, it would have been saved a long time ago. Such is the amount of people who go down there, all right? Now, you can, of course, tell that they're mission groups because they have big smiles on their face and they have matching T-shirts. So that's how you know that they're mission groups, you know, going to save Haiti, whatever it says, Haiti Mission 20, whatever their, you know, whatever their shirts say. And having had many conversations with these Christian do-gooders, I often sense a white savior complex just below the surface in their intention. Because, and that makes them, here's the problem with that, it makes them unable to learn. They're on their way to save some poor Haitians rather than learn what it means to follow Jesus from their sisters and brothers and with their sisters and brothers who are themselves doing good missional work without the help of anybody else. Thank you very much. I've talked to people who have been to Haiti and they seem to have visited a different country than the one I visited. They only saw the poverty and the need and the ugliness and the brokenness. See, when I think of Haiti, I think of a place like Guadeloupe. It's an art colony, a beautiful village created by artists to create art. I showed you pictures of that art last night. When I think of Haiti, this is one of the images that captures my imagination. I imagine immaculately dressed young girls in their school uniforms with their hair braided just perfectly as they're making their way through the rubble of the streets of Port-au-Prince. When I think of Haiti, I think of joyful music and loud shouts of praise. I think of being swept up in ecstasy, the presence of God with the people who just know how to sweep you up in the presence and ecstasy of God's presence. Now, I'm not denying the poverty. I'm not saying that. I'm merely saying there's much more to Haiti than that, than the need. But there is need, no doubt. Our partnership with Tabar Church has been years in the making, is intended to be just that, a partnership, a mutual life-giving relationship over the long term through which we share life and mission with one another. And again, I can't emphasize this enough, it is long and slow and hard work, and sometimes it feels like we're just getting started. And then add to that the fact that we had to cancel our last trip and don't know when the next time we're going to get to go down to be with our brothers and sisters. We're hoping for August, but some things have to change on the ground before they feel comfortable hosting us there. But in spite of the barriers there are between us, we are determined to bring them down because we worship the God of Jesus Christ who hates it when God's children divide themselves. Now, I know hate's a strong word, but I don't think hate is too strong of a word given that it was the violence of the cross that is the means by which God is creating this new humanity that we keep trying to divide. Every time we erect a wall or a fence or a barrier or refuse to cross societal boundaries, to be in communion with sisters and brothers. Every time we let culture or geography dictate the parameters of our compassion or our engagement or ministry in the world, we deny the power of the cross to bring those barriers down. I was very fortunate to serve as a missionary in the Church of the Nazarene. I was able to learn from brothers and sisters, not only in places like Romania and Italy, but also in Germany and Hungary and Poland. Some of the most brilliant Christians I've ever known I met there in Europe, and they're still serving there. And the other thing about being a missionary in a Church of the Nazarene is I didn't have to raise my salary because local churches like ours, like Table Life Church and like Rosedale Church of the Nazarene, have faith promises that make it possible for people to give their lives entirely to the work that they've been called to. And I, therefore, am not the least bit shy in encouraging you to give to Faith Promise. This is Faith Promise Weekend. We had Faith Promise. And by the way, man, for those of you who were there last night, provided the meal, thank you. That was such a wonderful meal. I've been bragging on your food since I got home last night. I just loved it, enjoyed it. And those of you who weren't able to be there, you missed it. I want you to know you missed it. And just a wonderful meal and time together. And I'm thankful for the faithfulness of this church. You pledged $5,000 last year. I mean, your goal was $5,000. You pledged $5,100 and some change. Susan can tell you the exact change if you want to know. She proved that last night. I stand here before you, and I'm always pastors. Pastors are always a little bit squeamish about talking too much about money because the cynics are out there saying, "Yep, I knew it. You guys are just here to get in my pocket." And the fact of the matter is that's just not true. And I know it's not true about my church. I know it's not true about your church. I know some of the work you're doing, and I know that no one's here trying to get rich off that work. You're just trying to serve faithfully. I know that, and I also know that this faith promise thing is above and beyond, tithings, which makes it even more difficult. And I get that too. I understand socioeconomic realities that you face, we face together in this country. But I'm not shy about asking for faith promise pledges and dollars because as a former missionary, I understand how this is the lifeblood of our international ministry. My colleagues from other traditions were always trying to keep their donor base up, right? Spending a lot of time just raising funds rather than doing the work they were called to. But Nazarene missionaries aren't saddled with that same reality. We are privileged, truthfully. So that phone conversation between Pastor Lito and myself, that was such a simple thing, right? Two brothers talking about ministry in their worlds. But here's the thing about that phone conversation. Think about all that it took to make that conversation possible. A whole host of people who have given and served, both given money and resources sacrificially at times, have served, have given all their stuff away like my family did when we moved to Romania, even gave our little puppy dog away, put all of our stuff in a crate the size of an upright piano, and that's all we could take with us, and we left. And we could do that because the church took care of us because, again, of churches like ours. But I think of all the other people then, the peacemakers in our world, people who would not let human-made barriers keep them from participating in God's one new humanity. Jesus said it so very plainly, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Then giving and going and sending, as well as receiving and embracing others unlike us, we receive Jesus' blessing bestowed upon peacemakers. We reveal that we are children of God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. This is a Faith Promise pledge card. I am told that if you already know, have already prayerfully considered your pledge this year, that you can fill that out and place that in an offering plate it's going to be out there. So I want to give you a heads up if you've already considered. If you've not had time to give space to discerning the amount you'll place on this card, then there's always next week. And if I were at my church, I'd say in the week after. No term limit on your generosity, okay? So that's what these are for. These, I think I've explained as well as I can, this is the lifeblood of our international engagement and global mission for the Church of the Nazarene. And God bless you, and thank you for the privilege of serving you this morning in this endeavor.